This is a lifetime process to accomplish, or requires a lifetime process to accomplish it. Those who overcome, endure to the end, who fight the good fight all the way to the end, who slay the enemy instead of letting the enemy slay them. Those are the ones who will make it, and few there be that find this straight and narrow gate, Christ said. Let's notice another scripture that elaborates this point about sin, the fact that we're sinning. We do sin, even as Christians, which points up more than ever the need for this sacrifice and the reason for the Passover, which commemorates that sacrifice. In 1 John, the first chapter, and verses 6 through 10. 1 John, first chapter, verses 6 through 10. John writing many, many years after Paul, right on down to the end, one of the last of the New Testament apostles to write a book just before paganism flooded in over the world, or shortly after it had already begun to, I should say. He said this, "If we say we have fellowship with him, that is Christ, and we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not the truth." We can't say we have a fellowship with God and be breaking his laws, which is what walking in darkness amounts to. God's law is a light unto my foot, David said, a lamp, a light unto my feet. Darkness is sin, the breaking of the law. We can't be out here thinking we're under grace and justified while we're breaking all of God's laws. We say we're walking in light, yet we walk in darkness. He says we lie. But if we walk in the light, that is, in God's law, and he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the blood of Christ in here again. It's what cleanses us from the sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, now here's the key to it. Here's how you get rid of the sin. Here's how you maintain that sin-free status before God. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. So we confess the sins, and then, of course, other scriptures show that we cease to sin. We don't keep on sinning. So we have to acknowledge, we have to be sorry, we have to confess the sin with the absolute determination that we're going to cease to commit that sin anymore. And we're going to put forth a good effort to avoid it. Now, we cannot be like the Pharisees who thought they could make it through some physical things that they did, like washings of pots and pans, circumcision, and even the tithing. And they were so meticulous about, as I've said before, tithing, that they spent all their time doing that and overlooked the weightier matters of law, mercy, and judgment. Which brings me to a point that I want to put in here concerning that. I just heard the expression this week from one of our fine ladies here, concerning the unleavening of the houses during this time. And the reference was, you know, we're under this dark, gloomy cloud of unleavening. The dark and gloomy cloud of unleavening. And down through the years, I've heard other women talk about this great burden, or they indicate this, we've got this great burden now coming up here during the Passover, just before the Passover, of unleavening the house. And boy, do I hate that. That's a dread to me. And I know some women, some people, not just women, now men should be involved in this too. Here again, there's another article in here about unleavening your house by Mr. Gary Antion. And he gives you the information about how to do it. You should diligently do it. You should put out all the leavening. But I think that some people have gone to extremes and almost become pharisaical with it by wiping all the walls, washing the floors, washing the ceilings, running the water hose through the toaster. One person took it down to the filling station where they had some real air there and blasted in there with the air hose, the hose you put air in tires with, and all kinds of things like that, so that when Passover time comes, these people have a well-unleavened house but a well-leavened mind. Because as this one woman expressed it, you know, he's just worn out and in a bad attitude. Now, did God intend for you to get into a bad attitude in this unleavening process? Absolutely not. And if you have worked at it to that extent, you know, you've worn out a bunch of toothbrushes and a bunch of toothpicks, and maybe your vacuum cleaner going over it again and again and again and again, and you're trying to wash every little leavening spore off the walls out of the house. I don't know what you do with all those in the air that you're breathing in all the time. Now, how do you think those Israelites got their leavening back after they threw it all away? Remember, it was a whole nation back there, and there were not Gentiles that they could give it to, and so they now give it back to us after the days of unleavened bread. How did they reestablish their leavening? Oh, I suppose they went over to the desert, little rock there, and bought a can of Clabber Girl, or Calumet, or oil, or a box of Arm & Hammer, or some packages of dry yeast. They didn't have it. They didn't have the Gentiles out there to take care of it while the Israelites were keeping the Passover. Well, you could, you know, they had their, obviously they used their dough, and they had, once the dough was leavened, they just kept a little of it aside as starter dough, and when they'd make up some new dough in order to hasten up the leavening process, they'd take some of the starter dough that already had the bacteria in there and put it in, it would grow rapidly and leaven the bread. But you know, you can make your own leavened bread by mixing water and some sugar and some things like that together. One lady was telling me about it. I may not have it technically right. And this stuff will begin to leaven, because the leavening is here, you know, obviously in the air somewhere. Otherwise, where did it come from, first of all, and how did the Israelites reestablish it, since they didn't have Clabber Girl and Calumet and Rumford and wherever else it was. They had to have some way. You know, as Dr. Hay pointed out in another article here concerning the leavening, leavening is not evil. God even says the kingdom of God is likened unto leavening. He even uses it to illustrate something good, as well as something bad. There's nothing evil about the leavening itself. It's just that this is adequate to symbolize something, and that is the arrogance and the pride and the vanity that puffs us up, just as the leavening puffs up the bread. And there's absolutely no sin in that bread being puffed up, except during these days of unleavened bread. And if you have it around during these days, you are sinning. And if you eat the leavening and you don't put it out, you're sinning. But that's because you're symbolizing something. And of course, if you're not doing primarily and first and foremost what that symbolizes, you're taking care of the symbols very well and very diligently, but you're not doing and living out what that symbolizes, you have defeated the entire purpose of it. And you're worse off than if you had not put the leavening out. Because, as I said, if you come up with a leavened mind and a well-unleavened house, what have you? You're sort of like the Pharisees that were very meticulous about these washings and even the tithing, but they what? Neglected the weightier matters of law and mercy and judgment. And Christ condemned them for it. He said, these you ought to have done and not to have left the others undone. So you ought to do the unleavening. And as has been stated in this article, be diligent about it. But you don't have to do an entire spring house cleaning in order to suffice for cleaning out the leavening. Now one lady said, well, I just do a spring house cleaning with this unleavening process. And that's fine if you want to do it. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. But if you're able to do it, you know, spend all that time and you come out happy and joyful and cheerful and bouncy, and you feel so happy having done it, and you're full of zeal and godliness and goodness, well, more power to you. Go ahead and do it. But if it wears you down to a frazzle, using an old Lum Abner expression, and you're in a bad, you're worn out physically and almost sick, and you're in a bad mood as a result of it, and you go take the Passover with that, you're sinning, I say. So, what have you done when you do something like that? Well, no doubt you put so much attention into the physical that you've neglected the spiritual. I want to read the last paragraph of Mr. Antion's article. As I said, read his article. Do what he said, but he says, use intelligence. You can go overboard in cleaning and be exhausted when Passover comes. Very same thing they said to the ladies in the Bible study last week. You won't have studied or prayed or examined yourself. Put the study and the prayer, the spiritual things first. And if anything is to be neglected, and I say this, and I think with God's approval, let it be the physical aspects of it. Not the other way around. Otherwise, you're treading water. You're just on a treadmill. You're defeating the very purpose. You're putting more importance on the symbols than on what the symbols represent. You won't be ready spiritually. We should not clean physically to the extent that we will not be prepared in a spiritual way for both God's Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Begin preparing physically and spiritually early enough that neither area will be neglected. So get a balance in there. I'm not trying to mitigate the importance whatsoever of getting the leavening out, because back in the 12th chapter and the 13th chapter of Exodus, God says, on pain of death or being cut off from Israel, you don't put this leavening out. If you don't do it, and if we don't do it, we'll be cut off from God. We have to do it. We must do it. Romans 8:13 shows that we must overcome. We must mortify the deeds. And that's what all of this, putting out the leavening, the foot washing. By the way, there's another one in here on the foot washing. Read that again, which shows the preliminary activity before we take the Passover. It shows the attitude of service, of obeying God, doing the will of God. I'm going to bring that into a conclusion here, focus in a moment, in the conclusion of how this all fits together. But you must mortify the deeds, he says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And that shows what it means to be led by the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit. It means to mortify the deeds of the flesh, the carnal nature of wanting to break the law. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. If you think the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 was talking about just lying down and doing nothing, you read this. You have to put it all together. As I said, back there in Romans 7, Paul was showing what happens if we let human nature dominate. And he did let human nature dominate at times. That's why he says what he says here. It was a fight for him. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it, talking about the people of the world running their races and preparing for them. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And how much more should we strive for this incorruptible crown than those people who strive for the corruptible? You know, they pummel themselves, they beat themselves, they discipline themselves, they do without pleasures and things of that sort in order to run a race or to jump or whatever it is they do, to swim, in order to come across the finish line first, to get the trophy and the honor and the glory of it. But it's very short-lived. You know, next year someone else comes along, wins the crown, and those who won it this year are forgotten. It's a short-lived glory. And if you win it two or three times in a row, you know, you finally become too old to participate, and someone else eventually comes along, and you're overshadowed. It's only temporary, here today, gone tomorrow. It's corruptible. How much more should we strive for this incorruptible crown? Paul says, therefore, I so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Does this look like Paul was just letting down and rocking along in his easy rocking chair, saying, oh, Lord, I put my trust in you, and I know your mercy allows me to do what I want to do. And he didn't fight. No, Paul fought. He says, I I don't fight as one beating the air. He calls it a fight here. I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now notice what Paul said also in 2 Timothy about himself, the fight that he had to put up. 2 Timothy, 4th chapter, verses 6 through 7. For I am now ready, he said, to be offered. This was at the very end of Paul's life. He had done the work here that God had given him to work. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to lay it down, so to speak. And the time of my departure is at hand, my death. He knew it. He was in prison at this time. An old man, pretty much worn out, been beaten around 5 times with whips and 5 times with rods, stoned and left for dead. He had all kinds of hardships. He'd been buffeted here and there and everywhere. And he fought him himself to bring his own body into subjection. Notice he says, I have fought a good fight. He fought. It was a fight, and he fought it to the finish. When he was knocked down, he got up and came back with increased vigor. It's like two people being in the ring, prize fighters, and they're pretty evenly matched. And they're pummeling each other. They both get in some good blows, and they receive some good blows. And that's the way we are. Maybe in the world, we can't win. It's just sort of an even match against human nature. Well, actually, it's worse than that, because human nature is much more powerful. But let's say we have this powerful human nature we're fighting, and it's bruising and beating us up, and then suddenly we get some help. It gives us a little bit of the edge. We get help from God. And we have the edge on this human nature, but still, we receive some blows and some bruises, even though we may be administering more blows and bruises to the enemy than he is to us. And as we grow and we strengthen ourselves, we have the power to administer more blows to the enemy, but we're still losing a round now and then. But as time goes on and we fight this good fight, in a more effective way, we should be winning more rounds and more rounds. And finally, we're winning them all. It's sort of the way it is. So I have fought a good fight, Paul says. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. How many of us are going to be able to say that? Well, how did Paul do this? Was it because Paul just had free sailing? God took all of his human nature away? Well, no, I've shown you already what Paul said about his human nature. I also showed you what Paul said about relying on the sacrifice of Christ.